Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining a baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him for and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as he also has sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are prophets. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship that what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet the time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kinds of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, or Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Good morning, everyone. Excuse my computer, that's all right. What I forget what to say. Thank you, Ali. You're welcome for your invitation. It's a great privilege to be with you guys. Last time I was with Ali, it was decent. It's great to see this new adventure. So, yes, chose a big topic this weekend. Maybe the biggest topic I can think of. Who is God? What is he like? We're going to spend most of our time in the Old Testament despite the reading that we just had. Partly because I suspect the material is probably more fresh and new for most of us. We're barely going to scratch the surface of that topic, obviously. Who is God? But I hope that looking at the character of God over the next couple of days will be a little bit practical as well, raise some big questions for our own lives. What do you want out of life? Are you happy with the way that you're living? What are your fears? What are your hopes and dreams? I guess most of all, if you came now into the presence of the living God, would any of that change? Would that adjust your priorities in any way? Would you see yourself any differently? Would you live your life any differently? Would your fears change? Would your dreams change? So, really big questions. Can't answer them for you, but that's okay. If we're going to get any of this right, even some of this, right, we're going to need God's help. So where do we begin by coming against him in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful part of your creation and for the creation of people in the Lord Jesus, one another, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that as we gather together this weekend, you would make yourself present among us, you would reveal yourself to us, and that you would reveal ourselves to us, so that as we contemplate your greatness, we could see how to live for you, in you, through you. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us this weekend. Keep growing as your people to live for you and in the joy that you bring us through Christ. Amen.
So, big questions. What I want to do this morning is a sort of a New Testament, Old Testament sandwich. So we're going to start in John 4. There are many big questions out there. I was thinking about big questions when I told Albie. I think I might talk about God. How did the universe begin? What should we do about global warming? What happens when I die? But in terms of questions that actually matter personally, that might make a difference every day and for all of life, I'm going to go with this one. How can I be truly satisfied? How can I not just go through life, but really live? And it goes deeper than, I think, questions like, what do you feel, what do you love? You know, what if you find your love and it doesn't make you happy? What if real satisfaction actually lay on the other side of that thing that you feel? And satisfaction is quite true. You know, how can you know what truly satisfies without trying it? Maybe life's a lottery. Remember, there's more of a state of mind, you know, like contentment. What I do know is that most people are willing to sacrifice hours and weeks and years of unsatisfying existence in a quest for something better. You know, we delay gratification, we work jobs because we have to, sometimes even when we don't have to. We want a life that's worth living. And this morning's first big idea about God is this. God is life. God is life. God is alive in a way that nothing else is alive. Nothing else is alive without him. So if we want not just to exist, but if we want to really live fully, richly, then we've got to start being God. And so the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, actually, as I was listening to it, maybe I should just talk about this. It's such a great narrative. And I'm just going to skip through it apologetically. It's a very simple story at one level, isn't it? There's two characters, both of them quite complex and interesting. I think as readers, it's the woman's viewpoint that we're being invited to share. Seeing that kids his age, I'd say this is a computer game. She did the person we're playing. Her character comes through really clearly in the conversation. She's deeply practical. She's, you know, like a material girl in a material world. She's had a lot of pain. She lives on the edges of society where she gets on with life as best she can. She's a bit of a risk taker, a bit of a boundary pusher, but she's careful. You know, deep down, I think she's still comforted by convention and tradition, and she can be philosophical too. I don't know if you picked that up. She's really pragmatic, but I think that's a necessity of her life. Doesn't mean she's got no imagination. And she's not dumb.
You know, sure, she comes across as a bit dim, but actually so does everyone in John's gospel about Jesus. Right? Up to this moment, I think it's probably fair to say that her whole adult life has been a futile search for satisfaction. And so when Jesus meets her and asks her for a drink, I think he's being a little bit tricky, to be honest, because his goal is to get her to ask him for a drink. Now, how he does that, I'm not really going to look at it, but go back and figure it out. Just revisit this passage afterwards. I want to cut straight to the moment when Jesus is ready to tell her who he is in verse 10. He does it by holding out a present that is still wrapped, the gift of God. And what does he say? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So this is Jesus introducing himself to the woman. He says, I've got a present. I'm the person who wants to give you this gift. And then he tells her what's inside. Right? This is living water. Now, this is one of the things that I think shows us her slight boundary pushing, risk-taking ways. I feel like a prudent, careful woman of the state, especially in that culture, would have quickly retreated from that unchaperoned conversation with a strange man, a weird time of day. But she sort of crosses a line at this point and decides to go through the door and answer back. Her words are a bit feisty, but she's in. Verse 11, Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock? You know, it's not really the water she's curious about, it's Jesus, isn't it? Sure, she starts with a question about the water, but what she really wants to know is what she asks last in verse 12. Are you greater than Jacob? In other words, who are you? Well, naturally, we expect Jesus to tell her who he is. But he's got his plan. He sticks with the water. He explains. He's not talking about water from the well. He's talking about his own personal stash. His supply of water that doesn't come out of a bottle, but directly from himself. Because it turns out that's what living water is. It's like this fountain that Jesus can put inside you from which water bubbles up and fills you with life. See verse 13. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water well enough to eternal life. It's an amazing image, isn't it? So vivid. This image of abundant, satisfying life that comes from God and transforms us. And at this point, I want to stop and think about that image. And I want to do it by going back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 17. There's so many places I could have gone. Genesis chapter 2, many other places in Jeremiah, Ezekiel. This image of water goes through the Psalms of the Old Testament. But Jeremiah 17 has three sketches of the human heart, 1 to 14. And I'm just going to look at the second and third of these sketches, otherwise we'll be running that second one. But these sketches of the heart are designed to lead us just bit by bit into thinking more deeply about this image that Jesus used of living water. So the first sketch of the heart that I'm not really going to look at pictures the heart in verse 1 as this stone tablet with sin carved into it. Right? Now, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts. A stony heart. But as I said, we're going to begin with sketch number 2 in verse 5, which is the heart that turns away. So Jeremiah 17, verse 5.
Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. So what's this saying? It's not saying, I don't think that it's wrong to draw strength from your flesh, right? To draw on your own power, on your own resources. That's not wrong. I think what this is condemning is making flesh your strength. In other words, believing that your achievements in life are your achievements, for which you get the credit. Right? That sort of self-sufficiency, according to this verse, comes from having a heart that turns away from God. That person, verse 6, will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. So these are sort of the opposite of water images, aren't they? The pictures are all of dryness and places without life, because the water has gone and you just have dust and heat and death left behind. And the thing about these images is that they're being used to describe people who might, to all outward appearances, be strong and wealthy and happy and lots of friends and successful in life. Once their heart turns away from God, it's like they're cut off from life and they begin to die on the inside. You know, like a tree that looks great, but something's gone wrong and it's going to die. Relying on their own strength is making them die even while they're still alive. They're like a person with a fatal disease who hasn't felt any symptoms yet. They're carrying on as normal, but they're already dead. The next verses turn around to look at the other side of this picture, right? The reflection in the mirror. Well, what about the other type of person who relies on God rather than themselves? Verse 7. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes, its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, never fails to bear fruit. Just think about that picture. Have a look at this. The person who makes God their strength. But this person, according to the poem, is strong and beautiful like a tree. It's great that we're here. You know, you've got your eyes on how to live that for a moment. I'm not like your school teacher. All those trees. Such a wonderful place to think about our creator. Yeah, take a walk and pray sometimes this weekend. The thing about a tree is that the source of the tree's strength and beauty lies outside the tree. There's this external life source that bubbles up from beneath. A stream or a water table that sends life through the roots of the tree, coursing out to its first branch and leaf. And a person who draws on God's strength is like that tree. They are protected against trouble. This is a person who may not have that great a life. They may be ill, they might be jobless, they might be in trouble, but they have a source of life that trouble cannot touch. And the life they live by drawing on those waters is going to be more rich and fruitful than the life of the happy person whose heart turns away from God. That's what this poem is saying. I guess the question is, how do you become the person who draws their life from God and flourishes? The key, according to verse 5, is the heart. Right, the heart of the Bible isn't about romance. You know, in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, but also the new body parts symbolize different parts of our humanity, our existence. And the heart basically symbolizes a lot of different things, but most often the will, right? Your power of decision making, your choices. It's not an unemotional part of the body, according to the Old Testament. but mostly it's because your desires, your will, your intention. So having a heart turned towards God is having wanting what God wants, making decisions that are in accordance with who He is, desiring to please Him, deciding to live His way. And if you are that sort of a person, then abundant life awaits. It sounds great. But this is only sketch two of the human heart, and the problem is, well, the third sketch of the heart deals with it, that our hearts are deceitful. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand? Why is it like saying your heart is this little cunning animal that lives inside? So I'm just thinking about verse 9. Who do you think this verse is saying our hearts deceive? Now that is not a rhetorical question, I want an answer. Who do you think that this verse is saying that our hearts deceive? Yeah, absolutely. Ourselves, right? Actually, the word deceit here is related to the name of Jacob, you know, the one who betrayed his brother and grasped his heel, Esau. But the object of the betrayal here is actually one's own self. You know, we think that we're rational. We take so much pride in everything. We're making careful, objective choices based on what's in our best interests, and we're carefully organizing our life in a way that will maximize our happiness. But we're not. We're not. Our reason betrays us. Our reason is a slave to other stuff, our appetites. There's a really famous quote that captures our dilemma perfectly. I don't know if you've heard, but I'm going to say it anyway. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Can you come across that way? Deserves thinking about what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And that is such a profound truth about human nature. But we don't act according to reason. What we use our reason for is to justify doing what we want to do. And what we want to do is to follow our desires. And those desires are invariably bad things. Are we humans? We've got intelligences that deceive each one of us into sincerely believing that right is wrong and wrong is right. And even recognizing that fact about us doesn't make us able to fix it, because we're like stuck inside ourselves. We've got no objectivity. We've got no place where we can stand and look at ourselves and see what we really are. But God, well, He's the one who stands there, looks at us, and sees right here. Verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, examine the mind, to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. The slightly different words used here for heart and mind that describe not only our deepest thoughts, but our deepest feelings, our passions. And what this is saying is that God rewards us according to what our deeds deserve, but He doesn't just look at what you do, but He sees the inmost motivations, the unconscious drives and appetites that lead to our easy paths. A sobering. And the cryptic little saying in verse 11 about partridge, an example of a sort of self-deceptive behavior that Jeremiah's got in mind. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, are those who gain riches by unjust means. When their lives are half gone, their riches will desert them, and in the end they will prove to be fools. So this is just an example of somebody who wants wealth. Right? Money, it's
you know, it's just money, right? But it can ensure me against future trouble, and it can bring me everything that will make me happy. And so I should organize my life around getting more money. That's such a logical thing to prioritize. But of course, this is an illusion. As any thoughtful person knows, money is no guarantee of happiness. Otherwise, all rich people would be happy and all poor people would be sad. We know that's not true. It's no guarantee of security. But the point is that this person has no idea what is good for them, because they're blinded by their greed to the things that are truly good. And they were giving the beautiful, most rational argument why their choice of priorities is the best. You'll never argue them out of it, it will be watertight, but it comes from their greed. I think Jesus may well have this verse in mind when he told a parable of his fools who build bigger barns. Remember, God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you prepared for yourself." This is how it is. The whoever stores up things for themselves is not rich. So that's just one example of money. And of course, it's not just money, right? You might be a person who's not that interested in money. You want to maximize your happiness by, I don't know, being in nature and making art. Or maybe by getting that good feeling that comes from helping other people, and the sense of meaning that comes from building a stronger society. There's all sorts of things that we can build our lives around to try and make our lives more like life, you know, rich and full and satisfying. And some of them are great. The point is, it doesn't really make any difference. If you think that you can get true satisfaction by the strength of your flesh, if you think you can get true life by following your natural instincts, all you end up doing is turning away from the only source of true life there is in your life, to dry up like a tree that's lost its water supply. Noble actions are great, but God sees behind the actions. Those actions spring from self-deception and evil desires. They're not like you. They're death. A bit of a depressing book, but I do love it. The only hope there is for any of us is God. Verse 12 begins to describe his character. Glorious Rome, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. Now, there are two words actually lying. They capture a sort of divine paradox of God's nature. In fact, sorry, I don't remember your name. You talk about it when you read this song. The hugeness in the wind. You may not remember, but I do. exalted is the first word. Exalted. Right? God is transcendent. He's high above all evil and suffering. He's all-seeing, he's eternal. The word that rhymes with it in Hebrew is the word place in the second line. But the place of our sanctuary describes the opposite thing about God. God is near. He's intimately involved. He's among us. He's concerned. He invites fellowship. This is the amazing paradox of God's divine nature. You know, the unimaginable distances of the universe cannot contain God. But a newborn child in a manger can. This is the God that verse 13 describes as the hope of Israel. And in this context, the hope of Israel means the only hope for our deceptive hearts finally so that we will make choices that bring us life and not death. Was the only possible means by which our impurely deceptive hearts can be cured? Well, that one hope, of course, is God himself. Verse 13. Lord, you are the hope of Israel,
All in the sake of you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in dust, because they have forsaken the law, the spring of living water. How does God cure our incurable hearts? In our hearts that trick us into making life choices that lead to death. Well, there it is. He does it by being the spring of living water. Back in 2015, there was a massive El Nino that brought rain to the driest place in the world, which is the Atacama Desert in northern Chile. Parts of that place that had a 400-year dry spell. And where the rain came, the whole desert turned into this carpet of bright flowers. Unbelievable, you Google it, so water is a symbol of life, because it reminds us that life means so much more than just having a heartbeat, right? Life means flourishing, means long drafts of cold water on a hot day. It means the surf, it means swift running mountain streams, it means warm rain, it means flowers, it means a trap. Now, life is a miracle of joy. When we wish that we could be truly satisfied, what we're really wishing for is life. Now, the unsatisfied person there says, I'm not living, I'm just existing. And the satisfied person says, yeah, this is what I call life. Such a powerful image. And it's great to spend some time in these images, I think, in the Bible. But actually, in this verse, God isn't just pictured as being like water. But the metaphor here is the spring of living water. And living water means water that moves, but also water that isn't fed from anywhere else, water that just rises up spontaneously out of the mouth. When God calls himself the spring of water, he's actually giving us a really profound insight into his nature. That is that God is his own source of life. Right? All life comes from God. And God's own life doesn't come from anywhere else. It's native to you. Now, if you compare that to the image of human life in Genesis 2, right? In Genesis 2, God breathes into the man. You know, he makes a little clay sculpture, you remember that? And what does he do? He breathes into the man the breath of life. He becomes a living being. And the image of life, spirit, it means breath, right? Is that life isn't native to us. It's not part of our tissues. It sort of comes and goes like our in again, out again breath. And because life isn't native to us, we're constantly relying on God every breath we draw. So when we turn away from God, it's not just a matter of God being displeased with us. We're actually cutting ourselves off from the source of our life. The life we receive from God and depend upon him every moment to sustain, that life just drains out of our bodies without him. And we turn to dust. That's human life. That's the life that we contain in us by virtue of knowing. The reason the search for satisfaction is so elusive, that life is like that. In again, out of it. You know, money gets spent, friends let us down, love comes dry, our bodies age and sicken, hope fades, time runs in the sand. We don't get lasting satisfaction from any of these things. It's not a matter of chance. You know, it's not like one day I'll perhaps you get lucky, be one of the fortunate few to find lasting satisfaction. You know, yeah, you get moments, you get periods of life well lived, but in the end, you either receive true satisfaction from God, the spring of living water,
I've always, I think I had an 80 notes to write 213, but I decided to ignore it. That says, these are people, Israel, who's turned away from God, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken containers that cannot hold water. That's for sure. Try and make ourselves the source of life, and it's like trying to hold water in your hands, it just trickles through. We all right so far? Still with me? Okay. Because I want to come back to the well where Jesus and the Samaritan woman have been patiently waiting for us. But I hope that little journey into the Old Testament has been valuable in helping you see just how stunning Jesus' claim was that he made at the end of verse 14. The water I will give them will become in them a spring of water running up to eternity. It sounds like Jesus is offering to give the woman a drink of God. And he's offering to put the source of life inside. It's totally mind-blowing. He never explains to the woman how he can do that. But actually, if you flip over to the next chapter, or even this lesson, Jesus says something really remarkable about himself in John 5, 26. John 5, 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. What that's saying is that when God sent his Son into the world, there's a man walking among us who was the source of his own life. Right? Jesus hasn't just come from God into the world, but he brings the life of God into the world with him. Later on in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I've come that you may have life. So where I want to finish this first reflection on the character of God is just by thinking a little bit. Now, what does it look like to drink God's life? What does that do to our deceitful hearts? How does that change our lives? First part of the answer, I think, comes actually in the previous chapter of John's Gospel, the Bible's most famous verse, which is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever does what?
Yes.
Believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And there's a connection there, isn't there? Whoever believes in him will not be like the dry, dusty desert and die, but have eternal life. What about Jesus says to Martha in John 11? I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. How does that work? How does believing in Jesus put God's life inside? I think tempted as I am just to leave that as a group discussion question. Let me just think briefly. Believing in him, what does that, what do you do? What does that mean? I think it means offering him our deceitful hearts, offering him our corrupt will, our broken loves, and just asking him to give us the gift of God, the living water, which is his own life. And that is a prayer that he's waiting to answer. And he asks, he gives, he's got this present, like the woman of the well, wrapped up with the water of life. Another word for the life of God is the Spirit of God. Now, it's a different image. Spirit means the breath or the life force. But in John's Gospel, it's very closely linked to water. And when Jesus puts his Spirit inside us, that's another way of talking about God's own life. That drink of living water that cures our hearts by fixing them back on God. How do you know if your heart has been cured by God's living spirit? There's one telltale symptom. And Jesus refers to it at the end of this conversation with the woman in John 4:22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come that true worshippers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worship the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. As a result of God having, of adding God's life inside you, I think this is the key to living a life that is a life. And true satisfaction, the result is that we worship. We worship. And we worship in spirit and in truth, or in the spirit and in truth. This is one of those lines that I think Christian readers tend to overcomplicate, if I may say so. You know, we see the word worship, we think, oh, it's from that church. We just worship now, right? We see the spirit, we think, oh, Jesus is commanded by a particular state of mind that I have to get into, a sort of activity, the way we feel worship. But no, I think he's just saying, when you have God's spirit in you, your eyes are fixed on the Father. The spirit joins us to God like a child to their Father. It opens our eyes and hearts to him. It means, it doesn't mean we always do what he wants. Not only we please it, but it means that we wish we could. It's where our desires are now important. And that is where we get our meaning and purpose for everything from. And the result of being filled with God's life is worship. It's what you do when you receive God's gift. And most of the time, I don't reckon you even think about it, to be honest. When a child opens the Christmas present, they've been counting the sleeves together. They have to think about how they should be responding. Yeah. Or they're just, their face light up, and their hearts swell with joy, words of thanks, maybe sometimes, just rise unplanned to their lips. You know, we worship God like that. By taking hold of his life and giving it back to him. Worship is bigger than going to church and singing songs. Not that that's right. Worship is great, but worship is about being God's child. It's about dependence, submission, service, gratitude. It's about giving that. It's taking that new life that God has put inside us, which is so amazing. It is his life. His life is not like anything else that is. That is the source of its own life. It's inside us. What are we going to do? We take that life that God has put inside us and use its joy and its energy to live lives that say thank you. The reason John recorded this story for us was so that we could put a face to the invisible God, to come to know him more deeply. Remember how John begins, in him is life. No one has ever seen God, but the Son, who is himself God, has made him known. This Samaritan woman was thirsty for life. And she had five husbands. Maybe she was really unlucky and they all died. Or maybe she was like, who was that Hollywood actress? Zsa Zsa Gabor. Another generation. She famously said, a girl must marry for love and keep on marrying until she finds it. Anyway, what I think we can say is that this Samaritan woman's life has been a failed search for satisfaction, but on this day she finally met the man of her dreams. I don't imagine that her life became a bed of roses from this moment on. But actually, if you read beyond where we read together, her life did change. It's really interesting when she eventually returns to Jesus. She brings a crowd with her. And that, the people in that crowd became a family. A family. Jesus doesn't offer any of the things that people usually look for to make their lives more satisfying. He doesn't offer us money. He doesn't offer us health. He doesn't offer us beach holidays or a perfect partner. He offers himself. And he offers a life filled with gratitude and meaning, a life of knowing and being known, a life whose desert illuminates with flowers. In John's last book, Revelation, he says this about Jesus. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's life. And what if you can be truly satisfied? Well, Jesus says you can. You receive the gift of prophecy and you live your life in its power. That's our God. God is life. And, why don't we just pause for a minute? And in a minute, we'll get some prayer. We bow before you, God of life, and celebrate your fearful eternity, your huge splendor and transcendence. And thank you so much that at the same time you are near to us, that in your spirit, through the gift of Jesus, your life is within us. And thank you so much for what you've done to cure our evil hearts. You didn't need to do it, and yet you loved us so much. You've given us this gift. Father, we pray that you help us just to comprehend a little more how amazing this gift is. Fill us with joy that you've drawn us into yourself. Strengthen us to live out of that joy. Lives that say thank you.